Very pleased to be here this morning. It was nice to be around in July, most of July, and to be able to enjoy the service and to hear other people and enjoy the worship. It's good to be part of this series on Jonah today. On the second Sunday in August, I was in East London preaching at a church also doing a series on Jonah. So got to do Jonah chapter 2, so I feel as though I've kind of got into the zone a bit of this particular book. It's sometimes good to do that, isn't it? Rather than just step in and step out. Jonah is a book of surprises. A prophet that runs away. A group of pagan sailors who have a remarkable interest in the living God and turn to the living God and pray to him, even when the runaway prophet is not saying anything about God and not saying anything to God. A big fish that becomes a prayer room in which Jonah calls out to God and asks for help in his trouble. We sometimes say, you know, I only pray when I'm in trouble, but I'm always in trouble. Jonah was in trouble, and he used that big fish as a prayer room. When he was spat out, another surprise, whole group of people in a place that Jonah didn't imagine would have any kind of traction spiritually, a whole group of people turned to God in an awakening. It's probably the greatest in biblical history, if not the greatest in all of history. The greater surprise, though, is what we have here in this fourth chapter, and it's Jonah's response to that amazing turning to God by this pagan city. And you'd expect him, you know, after having such a successful time, to write a prayer letter to his supporters and tell the news, because that's the way prayer letters work, isn't it? From missionaries and preachers and so on. It's all great. Many people are turning to God. The spiritual climate of our town, our city, our nation is changing. That's the kind of thing that supporters like to hear, isn't it? What an opportunity. But Jonah does none of that. In fact, Jonah 4 has a very different tone. It's not celebratory. It's not passing on good news. In fact, by contrast, the tone is angry. Jonah is furious. Jonah is furious because God has done what he expected him to do. God has done what he didn't want him to do. God has done what he tried to run away as far as he could from God's purpose and will to avoid. God has gone and worked in the enemy. The wrong kind of people. God has stirred the wrong kind of people, and he's furious about that. But Jonah, we're told there, was very angry. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong that they had turned, and he became very angry. Jonah hated what God was doing. Now, it's an odd thing, really, you know. Sometimes even Christians can hate what God is doing. They can hate something which moves them out of their comfort zone. They can hate the wrong kind of people turning up at church, especially if they're sitting where they want to sit. They can hate it when the message begins to kind of probe them and their conscience. It begins to kind of perhaps push them into areas of thinking and activity that they're not entirely comfortable with. You know, after all, what we want is that nice, safe pastor who was here for 22 years. Not the new voice, not the new broom. We can be angry, can't we? We can be angry sometimes, resentful, frustrated by what doesn't entirely suit us. Because after all, we are, by nature, fairly self-absorbed creatures. In the prayer that Jonah prays in chapter 2, he says that those who cling to empty idols forsake the love that you have for them. that when we hang on to ideas and opinions which are strongly held and we feel passionate about, which somehow are out of line with God, we lose touch with God. We lose contact with God's love. We feel unable to feel that love, and we feel unable to pass it on. That's a tragic moment, isn't it? It's a tragic moment in the life of a Christian, tragic moment in the life of the church, and here we see it in the life of Jonah. There is something disconnected in the heart of Jonah. Like the Grinch, his heart is just a few sizes too small. And sometimes that can happen. It happens here with an Old Testament prophet, and it can happen in the heart of a Christian. Jonah could not bring himself to appreciate what God had done in Nineveh. He couldn't begin to appreciate that God had lavished mercy upon the enemy. It was just too hard to bear. Be like me trying to shout for Norwich City as opposed to Ipswich Town. Sometimes we just find it very difficult to identify, to have sympathy for those who are different, particularly those that we perceive to be enemies. It's been interesting giving some training to preachers in Ukraine about how to preach the Psalms, particularly some of the Psalms that speak about our enemy, and reminding them that their enemy is not Russia. Their enemy is not Putin. Their enemy is the evil one and the lies that he passes off as truth. You need to be very aware what the enemy actually is, or you can kind of really go down a wrong path, be led down a cul-de-sac, which is very harmful to you and others. Now, Jonah 4, and we assume that probably Jonah wrote this, Jonah 4 exposes exactly how Jonah feels. Now imagine for a moment, got the screen up there, imagine for a moment, Chris Clark, your innermost thoughts at this moment were up there on the screen. Would you be happy about that? Okay. Sorry to target you in particular. It wasn't a particular kind of insight on my part, just that you were on the front row. Imagine our inmost thoughts, our real feelings. It's lovely to see you. Our real feelings being exposed on a big screen. Of course, for Jonah, here, his real feelings, the real person, how he actually felt about these foreigners is exposed. And it's not a pretty sight. I guess always we want to have our inside and our outside matching each other. We want to be looking good on the outside, but also looking good on the inside, saying on the outside what we want to say on the inside too. You see, Jonah is out of step with God. He says, I knew you were a tender, compassionate God, slow to anger, rich in love, one who relents about inflicting disaster. I know that you're that kind of God. And of course, he knows this because it's revealed again and again in Scripture. In Exodus 34, when Moses asked, you know, reveal yourself to us, reveal your name to us, God revealed himself as this kind of God. In Psalm 103, it's stated again and again and again through Scripture, this is the character of God. That God is more ready to show mercy than he is to show anger. Someone has described God's anger as his strange work. But God's love is his natural work. It's what he delights to do. It's his default option to love and to show his mercy towards people. God is not a mean God. God does judge, but God's judgment is his final act. It's not the thing that he starts with. He starts with mercy and he longs to have mercy. I knew that you were that kind of God. And that's why I said I didn't want to go to Nineveh. And that's why I ran in the opposite direction. I knew that if I opened my mouth and spoke to these people about you, their hearts would be melted because you're that kind of God. I knew that if they just had a little inkling of your mercy, that their resistance would buckle and they would turn to you. And that's what's happened. And that's why I'm so angry. I knew you were that kind of God. Someone has said in a novel called Gilead, you can know a thing to death and for all purposes be completely ignorant of it. You can know a thing to death and yet for all purposes be completely ignorant of it. We can read about grace. We can sing about grace as we've done this morning. But we can be inwardly ignorant of what it actually means. Unchanged by it. Not stirred by it. Not transformed by it. Jonah knew the theology of the character of God, but it did not change his perspective about God. There's something quite awry, isn't there? Of saying, you're so merciful, and I'm angry with you for being merciful to the wrong kind of people. I knew that you were God like that. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10, really important verses, in this respect. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in the sight, in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. See, Jonah knows what God's like. He announces a judgment, and if people turn to him in repentance, that judgment will be averted. That's what Jonah knew, and that's why he didn't want to give the opportunity to the Ninevites to hear the get out of jail card. He didn't want them to hear about that. He wanted them to stew in their juices. The problem for Jonah is that God seems to have the wrong guest list. You know, imagine turning up at a wedding and looking at all the tables and finding that none of the family members are on the tables, but people that actually you don't like very much are on the head tables. What a weird thing that would be. The wrong kind of guest list. In the New Testament, we read, don't we, in Luke chapter 15, of how the Pharisees look at the people that Jesus was hanging out with and saying, you know, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man has the wrong guest list. And that's exactly what Jonah is saying here. God is hanging out with the wrong people. He is giving the opportunity to turn to him to the people that we don't particularly like. Who are these people in my church? God's guest list getting out of hand. But of course, what we see in Jonah is mercy in action, isn't it? Throughout the whole book, it's God's mercy in action. And it challenges our opinions, challenges our hearts. Someone said that a Jonah lurks in every heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. It's always worth asking from time to time, giving ourselves a kind of inventory of how inclusive we are, how open we are to others. Am I a racist? Am I sexist? Am I ageist? Do I exercise class snobbery? It's worth asking those questions every day because we kind of assume that we're kind of really very open. Christians are open. Christians are supposed to be engaging and to reach out to others. But we need to recognize that sometimes functionally, we can be racist, sexist, ageist, and classist. that the people we choose to engage with, to relate to be open to include, invite into our lives, can be a very, very narrow band of people. Just have a mental image in your mind. Who are the people I hang out with? Who are the people I like to hang out with? Who are the people that I would like to have come to the church here? Do they look like you? Or do they look like all sorts of different people? Jonah found it difficult to embrace the all sorts. He'd prayed, though, at the end of his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. And of course, that's a statement of saying, you know, God has the sovereign right to decide who he works in and who he invites to himself. God is the boss and I'm not. That's what he said. But when push came to shove, when God started actually saving people, he kind of changed his tune a bit. I'm angry. I knew what you were like, and that's why I refused to go. It's been said that Jonah wants to receive God's grace, as he did being rescued from the big fish, but he doesn't want to share God's grace with others, and he doesn't want to be changed by God's grace. You know, some people view the grace of God as a kind of way of being sprung out of our trouble that makes us aware that God has cleaned the slate, that we're forgiven, and that there is a place for us in heaven. But don't realize that what the grace of God does is actually change us. The grace of God finds us where we are, but it doesn't leave us where we are. It brings us to the place where God wants us to be. It has a softening effect upon us. It transforms our heart, mind, and will. It goes deep. It's not superficial. There's a hymn that was written by a Roman Catholic in the 19th century who was struggling with his homosexuality. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Maybe kindness is one of the things which is in most short supply in 21st century Britain. Kindness. God is kind. And kindness is love shown to those who are broken, vulnerable, and undeserving. Kindness is attention shown for those who are not A-listers, who are not the beautiful people, who don't normally have a place at the table. There's a broadness in God's mercy. And of course, mercy, as it's displayed in the book of Jonah, is a reminder it's not just for us. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to kind of live in a kind of tube of Christian experience, with kind of God's grace pouring down the tube onto us. Oh man, it's like a power shower. You don't have too long of a power shower though, we're in a hosepipe van. It's like a power shower of grace pouring on upon us. But it's all about us. It's not going anywhere else. It's not reaching anywhere else. It's just coming down upon us. But God's mercy is for others. You may know the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a little bit in the story where Edmund, who had kind of made such a mess of his life, but was restored, was given special elixir to, Edmund was being helped, and Lucy with the elixir was giving the elixir to Edmund that he might get better. And Aslan, the lion, comes and says, "There are others who are wounded. Don't just attend to your brother. There are others who are wounded." And of course, it's a reminder, isn't it, that God's healing mercy is not just for us. It's for others. It's always for others, isn't it? Others. That's the mission statement of the church, isn't it? that the church is the only organization in the world that exists for others, not for itself. Every other club, it all exists for people who've got a common interest, who want to do their thing, whether it be kind of squash or swimming or stamp collecting. The church is not a club. The church is a wonderful place where we meet God so that we can help others to meet God. We receive the grace, but there are holes in that tube. And the grace pours out, flicks out to others. Jonah is out of step with reality. I'm not happy with your management style, God. We sometimes say that, don't we? Sometimes we wrap it up in prayers. I don't know what you're doing, God. Maybe I don't agree with what you're doing. And he's so ticked off with God that he says, Lord, take my life. A couple of other people in the Bible say this, Moses and Elijah. Moses was saying it because he wanted to give his life for the people who'd messed up bad. Elijah said it because he was probably clinically depressed. Jonah says it because there's just a shrinking of his heart. Take my life. Now, the strange thing about this is that grace is all about giving life to us, not taking life from us. You don't come to the God of mercy who gives and say, take my life. Because this is a God who invented life. And this is a God who sends his son into our world to give his life so that we do not perish. Take my life, says Jonah. The response is that God asks two questions that remain unanswered. And he gives a practical object lesson to try and communicate to Jonah exactly what he's seeking to do. Now, what I like about this is a reminder that God stoops down to our level to communicate with us. If you're talking to a very small child and you want to reassure them or teach them, you probably don't speak down like that. You get down, don't you? You look them in the eye and you speak to them where they are. There's a sense in which God stoops down to Jonah. He comes up close and personal to communicate exactly what's on his mind and what's on his heart. And he asks a question. Have you any right to be angry? The answer is not there. There's no answer at all. Any Christian secretly can be capable of Jonah's stance. We can suggest that we're angry with what God has done. We're angry with God's strategy. But it's not something which is appropriate. Is it right for me to be angry? Well, no. So then, God uses an object lesson. It's a scorching hot day. Think back. 10 days, 30 plus, getting up to 40, particularly the pregnant ladies here, what it was like, you know, how scorching hot it was. You know, just have an awning outside the back of your house, or to have a nice umbrella or a lovely tree that you can sit under. Jonah has a tree which is able to rest under, and we're told here in Jonah that he's very pleased with the tree. It's like having a beach hut on Lansing Beach during a heat wave. Wonderful cooling place. Wonderfully convenient. He's very pleased with the plant. But then God provides a worm to eat the plant. You know, I think we all love God's provision. We love God's provision of the tree, but not quite so keen on the worm. And then God provides a scorching wind, a sirocco wind. And the wilted plant that's been eaten by the worm is no longer there to protect Jonah, and the sun beats heavily on his head. Now, apparently, in the Middle East, according to Islamic law, if you commit a crime during these horrendous sirocco winds, it is something you can claim in mitigation. It kind of sends your head crazy. It stirs your head. Here's Jonah. He's got no protection, and the scorching wind, all its dust is whirling around him. When the sun rose, verse 8, God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" He said, "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Well, you want to say, don't you, it was only a plant, it was only a beach hut. Okay, I know someone came and burnt your beach hut down, so you can't use it on this sunny day, but it was only a beach hut, only £35,000. You care about the plant, yet you couldn't care less about a city in need of my mercy. You know, you're whimpering about a plant when there's a whole city that I care for and concerned about. So the last question, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals? When I read that verse, I kind of think of Jesus on the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." God's mercy is so deep. God cares for those who don't care about him. God cares for those who don't know about him. God cares for even those who are ignorant of him. Should I not be concerned for the great city of Nineveh? All that Jonah saw was a bunch of foreigners trying to get a slice of our action. What God saw was a city of great need. Book of Jonah ends with a question. It's always a little bit unsatisfactory, isn't it, for a sermon to end with a question or a Bible book to end with a question. And it is that question, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many animals? It ends with a question mark. Now, if Jonah did write the book, you know, he's asking the question of himself, of his nation, of the world. Is it right for God to have that kind of concern? And of course, the answer comes in the New Testament. I was hearing a sermon a few weeks back, and someone was saying it's a little bit like, you know, thinking about the stories of the Old Testament, a little bit like going around the supermarket when they've got these little, tiny little paper trays with tiny bits of cheese on them that they're giving away as samples. So you get to eat one or two if you're kind of fortunate, and you get a taste for it, and if you enjoy it, you go back and buy a big slab of it to take home to eat with your crackers. And in the Old Testament, books like Jonah, we have a tiny little bit of cheese that gives us an insight into God's mercy. But of course, in Jesus, we have the whole slab of cheese come to us that we might see all of God's mercy to us. In fact, it's bound to be mentioned in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12, where we're told that Jesus speaks about himself and says that he offers them the sign of Jonah. Jonah 3 days in the fish and then out, and him 3 days in the grave and risen. A greater than Jonah, someone greater than Jonah is here. In Jonah, in this book, we see a tiny bit of cheese that reminds us of the mercy that's even visible in the mouth and life of this really reluctant prophet. But in Jesus Christ, we have the full disclosure, the full revelation of the mercy of God to people like you and me. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me. All of them, from every nation, men and women, young and old, different classes. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Whoever wants what God offers can have it if they come. What a wonderful offer that is. Whoever, I will never drive away. But the question continues, doesn't it? Should I have that compassion? Someone has spoken about the way that God is the compassion architect of the world, that God has somehow, through Jonah, given us an insight into the compassion of God that we should celebrate and trust and pass on to others. And they say this: God wants to remodel the architecture of our hearts. God wants to remodel the architecture of our hearts. Like the Grinch, whose heart grew 2 or 3 sizes when he was transformed, God wants to remodel our hearts so that we, as we sang, have our hearts broken for the things that break his, and that we have perimeters of welcome that are as broad as his. The blog this week from the elders gave 10 things that could be used to reach out to others, and it's well worth revisiting those and thinking about ways in which you might be able to reach out to others. I've said before here that you can't talk to people about Jesus unless you talk to people. A very simple mechanism, I think, is thinking about the people we know. There are people we know, and we know that they live somewhere near us. We don't know where they live. Maybe the next step is to find out where they live. And then the next step is to acknowledge them in a kind of British way, you know. And then maybe say hello. Make a fuss of their dog. Ask after them. Offer help. Give them some of your courgettes. Or take some of their courgettes. You know, we want people to come to know Christ, but you know, there are lots of little steps between not knowing someone and seeing them come to faith in Christ. Just means taking a step across a room, taking a step across the road, speaking over a fence, making the first move. Allow God to remodel the architecture of your hearts by his mercy, that you might be an instrument of mercy in our needy world. Amen. We'll pray together. Soften my heart, Lord, soften my heart. From all indifference, set me apart to feel with your compassion, to weep with your tears. Come soften my heart, O Lord, soften my heart. O Lord, you have shown immense mercy to us. Change us by your mercy and make us agents of mercy in this world, that others might be changed as they look to you, the God of all mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.